All right, we are really on the last lap of this, and we are dealing with the English Bible, as you can see, which is an exciting part of this study. Hopefully, we understand how important everything that we have talked about from the inspiration of the scriptures and the canon of the Bible and all of that, how important it is. But we are extremely blessed to have the Bible, as I've been saying, to have it in our own vernacular, that we can read it whenever we want to. We have ready access to it, and it's amazing today how many people don't have that. And I suppose that the majority of people do, but there's still places in the world that people struggle with not having access to the Word of God, at least not like we do. But going back into the periods of time that we're studying, it was very rare. As we talk about John Wycliffe, you see his little quote there, Englishmen learned Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles. And you remember, if you were here, that all of that is about. He just had a great passion to get the Bible, to get the scriptures into the hand of the common man. And at that time, only the so-called clergy, and of course the Pope and the priest and the various cardinals and all of those kind of people, the leaders and the Catholic Church had access to the Word of God. They were the only ones who knew Latin. So the average Englishman couldn't speak or read Latin, so obviously they didn't have access to the Word of God. And I think we can understand intellectually how terrible that would be if you were of a religious mind and wanted to follow Christ and wanted to be a Christian and just you had to rely on someone else for any kind of insight into the will of God. And John Wycliffe didn't like that. We saw last week he was put out with all of the abuses with regard to the Catholic Church, to the power that they had and the wealth that they possessed when the common man was struggling. And he was opposed to a lot of the Catholic doctrines like purgatory and the indulgences and all those kind of things. But he was really put out just with the corruption among the papacy. And they were corrupt in a lot of way, greedy and immoral and all kind of things that he saw. And he thought that disqualified them even if they had a right to be what they were. He didn't believe they even had a right to exist, the idea of a pope and having that kind of power. He came to believe that they didn't even have that right. But even if they did, he believed their immorality disqualified them. And there were a lot of people like Augustine who disagreed, going way back to him, who disagreed with that. He had the philosophy that if sin disqualified someone from preaching or being a priest, then we wouldn't have any priests and we wouldn't have any preachers. And there is some truth to that, of course, but there's an extreme. That doesn't mean that you want your leaders in any religion to be living immoral lives and to be greedy and abusing people and that sort of thing. And that's what Wycliffe was against. But when it was all said and done, and what's important to us was that desire he had for the average man to have access to the Word of God. And that kind of trickles down to all of the men who fall into this line of people who helped us get the English Bible. They basically all had that kind of attitude. We looked at that. We'll not go over all of it again. He ultimately produced the first Bible in English, the Wycliffe Bible. And then in 1388, an anonymous revision of his Bible was made. We can't be sure of exactly who did it. But it was produced, and then in 1408, it was outlawed. And I kind of want you to remember that because going forward, then it became against the law to have an English Bible, and that caused, of course, some problem, and even people who lost their lives. 40 years after he died, they dug up his body and burned it, and so. And so that brings us to William Tyndale. And again, if you were here, I know this is review, so I'm just kind of going over this. Some of you weren't here last week, though, and we talked about that period of time in between, the Renaissance period, and that was a period of rebirth, is why they called it the Renaissance. And there were all kind of things that were being discovered and rediscovered, and inventions being made, and all of that. And it was just a better time. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that somehow during that period everything was great, particularly religiously, because it wasn't. Things were better in some ways, and some good things were happening, but the organized religion, the Catholic Church, was still corrupt and still abusing people, and a lot of all of that was continuing to go on. And one of the things that came out of the Renaissance was this idea of the humanist. And now the humanists back then, they weren't as bad as they are today. In fact, a lot of the people, a lot of the scholars were humanist. They wore the title, I'll use the word Christian wrong, but they were called Christian humanist. And Aramis was a Christian humanist, as well as a preacher and so on. So, all that really meant was the humanist was that they believed in human development and self-improvement. And so over the years, you know, that has gotten out of control. Now the humanist manifesto is the idea that we don't need God because it's all about the human. It's all about man. And so even if there's no need even to waste our time debating whether there's a God, because if there is a God, we don't need him, because all we need is us. Man is all sufficient to take care of himself and develop himself and provide for himself. We don't need God. And that's the humanist today. And there, while it wasn't that bad back then, there's no question that there's a connection there, that even back then in the Middle Ages and just outside of that in the Renaissance period, that the idea of humanism, of self-development, you know, there was a sliver of that. And it wasn't good. It in some ways took the mind of the average person off of God. And so I'm saying all of that just to say to you that I don't mean, as I sort of paint this picture, that all of a sudden the end of the Middle Ages and everything was great and wonderful, even spiritually, it wasn't. The religious world was still in a mess, really. And so, but there was things happening that were being invented. And of course, the printing press was invented. And we talked about that. And then the Gutenberg Bible, Johannes Gutenberg is that fellow up there. And he invented, at least in the West, the printing press. And the first book, major book that was put out was the Gutenberg Bible. And so, obviously, that's a good thing, and good things were happening with regard to that. And so all of this, we're just getting to what happened. This kind of set the stage for Tyndale when he came along. And then, this is just a quote from this Pius II. When he made this quote, he wasn't actually Pope Pius yet, but he just described in the Bible and, you know, how nice it was and that sort of thing. It was a great thing when it came off the printing press. But then you had Aramis, and he's a very interesting fellow. I think we left off talking a little bit about him. Remember, he's the son of an illegitimate son of a priest. He in 1483, I believe it was, he became an orphan. He was 17. His parents were killed by the plague. And he only didn't have a real huge inheritance or anything, so his guardians decided it'd be best if he went to a monastery, and so he did. He went to what was called the Augustinian Canon Regulars. It was just a monastery, and he was there. And then in 1492, he was ordained a Catholic priest, and he became one of the great theologians of that time. And he was fluent in Greek, he was fluent in Hebrew, and so very, very smart individual, and again, one of the great theologians. But he was a free thinker, and he was a fellow who opposed the Catholic Church, but he tried to do it from the inside. Like there were, you know, you think about the Reformation, and who comes to your mind right away? Martin Luther. And he's sort of the instigator of the Reformation. And most people associate the Reformation, 16th century Reformation, with him, but he wasn't the first reformer. And Aramis was a reformer. And even Wycliffe was. He's called, as you remember, the morning star of the Reformation movement. But he, in a lot of ways, was a reformer. And so was Aramis, except for he never really broke from the Catholic Church. He wanted to fix it from the inside. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't outspoken in his opposition. He was, very much so. He said some things that certainly made a lot of people mad. He said, "It is always a source of amazement to me that popes and bishops so indiscreetly wish to be called lords or masters when Christ forbade his disciples to be called either." So, you know, that's the kind of attitude that we like to hear, isn't it? In fact, I like Aramis a whole lot because he was, again, a free thinker. And he ended up being kind of like, you've heard the story of the fellow who, in the Civil War, who put on gray pants and a blue coat and got shot by everybody, by both sides. And that really was Aramis, because obviously the papacy wouldn't like the things that he was saying, talking negatively about the Pope. He wrote this book, The Praise of Folly, and which is sort of interesting to show you his influence. You can Google that book, The Praise of Folly, and still buy it today, which is very rare for religious books of that time and of that nature. But you can actually get that book today. I looked it up. I can't remember. I think it cost you $12 or something like that. Whatever. But it's interesting. He says, as to the supreme pontiffs, if they were even to contemplate the meaning of the name Pope, that is Father, or of the title Most Holy, then they would become the most humble and mortified of men. And you can see he was diplomatic. He's kind of, you know, giving them the benefit of the doubt. If these men would just stop and think, you know, like, yeah, Most Holy, people are calling me Most Holy. If they would just contemplate that, they would be mortified about that. They would humble themselves and put away those titles and those positions. And they probably wouldn't, but he just saying if they would just stop and think about the situation, how many would then be willing to spend all of their wealth and efforts to procure this position? If they would just stop and think about it. But these are just excerpts of his writings to show you that he was a reformer, and he was opposed to the power and corruption of the Catholic Church, and he wasn't afraid to speak out about it. But he wasn't one of these fellows that just went along with everything, so that there were a lot of things coming out of the reformers that he didn't agree with, that he would take a stand against, even the great reformer Luther. Now, Luther, again, you think about Martin Luther, you think about the Reformation, just starting the Reformation. But his real passion, Luther's real passion, was a belief that man is born in sin. And basically, you know, we think about Calvinism and we think John Calvin, because John Calvin took the concepts of Augustine and others and really shaped them, gave body to it, and it then became, it was then called Calvinism after John Calvin. But almost everything he taught was believed by other people. And he just shaped it and made it sound better and whatever. But Martin Luther was, for all practical purposes, a Calvinist. But you know, it wouldn't make sense to call him that. But he believed that man was born in sin and didn't have any free will, born totally depraved. And that man didn't have anything to do. Now, when you start thinking about Martin Luther, you start thinking about this. He believed that because man was born in sin, he didn't have anything to do with his salvation at all, which led to the extreme position that he had on works, that no works are involved in salvation at all, which is the great faith-only doctrine. And now you think of Luther when you think of that. But it all started with man is born completely dead and therefore can't do anything to be saved. God has to act first. God, really, that God would have to act miraculously. That outpouring of the Spirit business. And I haven't read a whole lot of Luther using that kind of language, but ultimately that's what began to be taught. But he did believe we were born in sin. Well, Aramis didn't believe that. And so he spoke out against that in what most people thought was an attack on Luther. And so he wrote this book, Diatribe on Concerning Free Will. And he said, by free choice, in this place, we mean a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. Now, that was heresy in the Reformation movement. Anybody associated with the Reformation movement. Luther began, when he got hold of that, he spent the rest of his days attacking Aramis. There was kind of a war going on between these two great men. But Aramis was a humble guy. I mean, he didn't really want much of it. He had a great deal of respect for Luther. But Luther and other reformers viewed Aramis as a heretic. And so they didn't care. They put down his theology and said he was a weak theologian and believed these kind of things. And so then over on the other side, the Catholic Church that he's trying to help and reform from the inside, they hated him and thought he was a heretic. And so poor Aramis, there he is. He just not liked by too many people. And yet, it goes without saying, it's unquestioned by everybody, that when it comes down to the transmission of the Greek text, he has contributed much. And whether you like him or don't like him, however you feel, wherever you stand, there's no one who denies that. Because in 1516, that's when he came out. This is I should mention this. This is his foreword to his New Testament text. And the only thing this does is it kind of shows you that he had the same kind of attitude that Wycliffe had. At the end of the day, he wanted the common man to have the Bible. I absolutely dissent from those people who don't want the Holy Scriptures to be read in the or want to be read in translation by the unlearned. As if, forsooth, Christ taught such a complex doctrine that hardly anyone outside a handful of theologians could understand it. Or as if the chief strength of the Christian religion lay in people's ignorance of it. I would hope that the farmer might chant a holy text at his plow, that the spinner sing it as she sits at her wheel, that the traveler ease the tenium of his travel with tales from Scripture. And I want you to remember that, particularly the part where he talks about the farmer and chanting the holy text at his plow. But that's his way in his day of saying, I want the common man to have the Word of God in his hand, whoever it might be. And that's the same attitude that Wycliffe had. And we'll see it's the same attitude that Tyndale had. And I believe Tyndale got it from him, to tell you the truth, that he developed that desire, at least in part, from Aramis. Because he uses the same kind of language, whether he knew he was or not. It's almost as if he was quoting Aramis when he talked about this. But that was his attitude with regard to the Scripture. So in 1516, then he published the first New Testament. And can't tell you how huge of a moment that was in the history of the Bible. And it's a wonderful thing that he did that. He had a great attitude. So no matter what you thought of him, he wanted the common man to have the Bible. And so he put out this Greek New Testament. And what happened in the Renaissance period, what came the Greek of old was revived. And so there were a lot of Greek scholars coming along and they started to figure out
they started to compare the Latin Vulgate, which is all they basically had, that, you know, in the West, it dominated in the Catholic Church. And so they started to compare that when these new texts started to be revived of the Greek manuscripts that we've already studied all about. And they realized that the Latin Vulgate had all kind of errors. It needed a critical look over and to be redone. And Aramis was the man to do it because he became a great scholar. Again, fluent in Hebrew and Greek. And so, but they realized that that needed to be done. And he set out to do it. And that's exactly what he did. Now, the problem was, he was a great scholar, but he had a couple of problems. His first problem was he only had a few manuscripts with which to work. Like, we've spent all that time talking about all of these manuscripts that we have, and it's wonderful. We can, the textual critic is, has great resources so that we can have an accurate rendition of the original. Well, all he had was seven manuscripts, and five of them were from the 12th century and two from the 15th century, and that's all he had. So, you know, he didn't have a whole lot to work with. They were good texts that he had. They were good manuscripts that he had, and you know, trustworthy and whatnot, but that's all he had. All the great ones, the great unsells of things that we talked about, he didn't have access to them. He only had those seven. So that was the first problem. The second problem was he produced his Greek New Testament very quickly. Like, it took him, I think, between 6 and 8 months to do. And if you know anything about the doing that sort of thing, the work that the textual critic has, it just generally takes longer than that. But he did it very quickly. And why, we can't be 100% sure. I'll tell you what most people think. There was another text, New Testament text, being put together in Spain. It would eventually be called the Complutensian Polyglot. But it was going on in Spain. And he and Aramis wanted to beat it to the press. So he put his together very quickly. In fact, some of the manuscripts he didn't even transcribe. He just made notes on them and gave them to the printer. So he did it very quickly. And just as a trivial, the one in Spain, the Complutensian, actually was printed first. So, like you, I have all kind of material, good material by brethren that even Neil Lightfoot, is it? Remember, he in his book says Aramis produced the first printed New Testament. No, he didn't. That's just kind of right. He was the first one to have it published, but the other one actually was printed first. Was the first one printed, but. For whatever reason, his resources, people he knew, he had his published. His was the first published one. But it happened very quickly, and as a result of that, there were literally hundreds of errors in it. Mostly typographical, but it was just full of errors. But it still sold out very quickly. But what happened was then, he published four more over the years, and 1519, his second edition came out, and it fixed not all, but most of the errors that the first edition had. And then he came out with another one in 1522, and then yet a fourth one in 27, and finally a fifth one in 35, a year before he died. And so, but his, that Greek text that Aramis put out became so important that that text was the standard in the field for almost 350 years and became the basis, as I've said before, it was the basis of the Textus Receptus, which means the King James translators used it for their translation. Now take that if you're a King James only person. Because the King James is based on a textual, a Greek text that basically is based upon seven manuscripts. That's a fact. And now listen, I don't want to leave you the impression ever. Maybe I have, but I love the King James. The King James is wonderful. I used it for most of my preaching years and still love it. And sometimes still quote it when I'm preaching, even by accident sometimes. And so it is a fine, reliable translation. But when you start saying, oh, it's the inspired Word of God, the only translation that is inspired, no, it's just translation taken from Aramis's Greek text. But that stood the time all the way until 1881, to where the more modern translations use a different text by other fellows that we'll talk about later. That took into consideration all their great unselves and all the things that we have. So, but anyway, that now with regard to his text, it was very important, and so he did a great work. The second edition, the one in 1522, was used by Martin Luther for his translation. He made a translation into German, and it was used by him. And then his third edition was used by William Tyndale, which brings us back to him. But so William Tyndale, who he's known as the father of the English Bible, and rightfully so. And I mean, the story of William Tyndale is really one worth your time looking into. You can buy all kind of books on it, and get online and read about it. He was a very committed individual who, without question, loved people and loved the Word of God, and was willing to risk his life and ultimately give his life so that regular folks like us could have the Bible. And so the English Bible really stands on the back of William Tyndale to a large extent. And so really he's the second peg. All those other things that we talked about, even Aramis, he kind of paved the way. See, what William Tyndale wanted to do, you have Wycliffe already put out an English Bible, again, the Gutenberg Bible, but it was based on the Latin Vulgate. It was translated from Latin. What was the original autographs written in? And Hebrew, mostly in Hebrew and Greek. Some Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew and Greek. So with the New Testament then, what Tyndale wanted to do ultimately is he wanted an English Bible translated from the original. And that's powerful. Like we always say, we want a translation that's a word-for-word translation of the original text. That's what we want. We don't really want a translation from Latin, do we? We want a translation from the Greek and, of course, the Old Testament, the Hebrew. And so that's what William Tyndale wanted. He was born in 1494, and he was born to in a rather wealthy family. His family were farmers, landowners, and so they were wealthy enough to where when he was 12 years old, they sent him to Oxford. And he was kind of a self-motivator, and so he studied relentlessly. He got his bachelor's degree in 1512. In 1515, he got his master's degree, but that wasn't the impressive part about it. By that time, by 1515, he had mastered 8 languages. So, fluently. He knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, English, German, and Italian. Just like his mother tongue. One of his associates said, like, if you were a German and he was talking to you, you would think he was a German. You'd have no idea he was an Englishman because he was that fluent. If it was French, he spoke French like it was his number one language.
And all eight of those languages, he could speak like that. Like that's how impressive he was. And so he was a great thinker, and then he went from Oxford, and he at some time at Oxford, most historians believe that he became an ordained Catholic priest, and then he went to Cambridge and did some studies there. When he went to Cambridge, guess who was there? Aramis was the Greek professor at Cambridge. And how much there's no question they had contact there. He probably maybe even studied some Greek under Aramis, who was a great Greek scholar himself. But how much influence Aramis had on him from the standpoint of direct contact, we don't know. I'm convinced that he had influence on him from his writings and things and from his Greek New Testament. But how much direct information we can't, or influence, we can't be sure. It's plausible to me, and there's just different things. I don't know this for sure. There's different stories, some of which can't be completely verified. Like the real story that goes around with William Tyndale is from John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Remember that? And he in that Book of Martyrs, it tells us that at Cambridge somehow William Tyndale and a bunch of others were in a Bible study together. And out of that Bible study, a lot of leaders in the Reformation movement came out of that Bible study. And I think the number was nine of them became martyrs, of which William Tyndale was one of them. And it was in that Bible study that he began to develop some of his Reformation ideas and take sides with Luther and everything, and justification by faith and faith alone and all of that. And most people believe that. But your hardcore scholar would tell you there's not a whole lot of evidence that is really a true story. I've heard people online. I heard a fellow preaching about it today, and he was talking about it like it was a fact. And then you look it up and say, you know, there are a lot of scholars who wonder if even all of those men were at Cambridge at the same time and things. So the only verification of it is the Book of Martyrs. That's it. It may be true, but that's the only verification of it. And if so, then he would have developed some of his views out of that Bible study. But it's plausible to me that he developed his desire for the common man to have the Word of God and things from Aramis himself. Because they were together at Cambridge for how much time, I don't know. Probably a very short period of time. But I think he was influenced by him. And you begin to hear some of the language of Tyndale, and he uses some of the same language as Aramis, as if he's almost quoting him. And so take that as you will. But he left it in 1521. He went back to his home city in Western England. And he became a tutor in the house of John Walsh, and tutored his children. And John Walsh was a very hospitable man. He'd have people come over all the time. Priests and so-called clergy would eat at his table and things, and they'd get into these discussions. And so sometimes Tyndale would say some things people didn't like. And a Catholic priest once said to him in one of these table talks or whatever you want to call it, said, "We had better be without God's law than the popes." Well, that made Tyndale real mad. His response was, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then this is kind of a famous statement that he made. "If God spared my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow." Hear that before? "I cause the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." And that was his attitude. He wanted the common man to have more scriptural knowledge than these priests and even the Pope himself. But that was the attitude that he had. And from that moment on, that was really his singular mission in life.
He spent the rest of his life, a lot of it now got to the point. Because remember, back in 1408, you remember what happened in 1408? What became illegal? To have a Bible. Now, what Tyndale actually, he went to the Bishop of London and tried to get permission to translate the Bible into English. But the bishop told him no. By this time, the Reformation movement has been, it's been 6 years since Luther posted his 95 thesis. And the Bishop of London, he doesn't want any part of an English Reformation. See, so he tells him no right away. And it's at that point that Tyndale realizes, I'm going to have to leave this country. I'm going to have to leave England if I'm ever going to fulfill my dream and have an English Bible. I'm going to have to do it somewhere other than here. And so he did. He left and went to Europe. And we'll pick up there on the next class. We're taking baby steps here. But this is how ultimately we get our English Bible. That they win the day ultimately so that we could have it. But it didn't come easy. And it didn't come without a lot of sacrifice. So we'll pick up there next week or the week after that.